And we are back, and I want to welcome everyone to The Journey. This is a conversation on leadership, culture, and creativity. My name is Vidal, and I want to thank you guys for allowing me to spend a couple of minutes with you, just dissecting over what took place this weekend. I was privileged to be at Edis Church in Greenville, Texas, which is north of Dallas, about an hour, 45-minute drive on the north, I will say northeast of Dallas. And I am by nature a church planter. I mean, I love church planting. I believe I do have this calling to start new things. And I love the local church. I love the established church because the established church also obviously has this amazing mandate and opportunity to also launch into new things. But the celebration this weekend over Edis Church was their second anniversary. And this is why I relate this to church planting, because they're a brand new church. And it was an amazing opportunity to convey the gospel. Now, one of the things that I said over the weekend, and I was able again to speak into the life of this beautiful church. Shout out to my brother, Pastor Ruben Rios, as a pastor. Love you, brother. And thank you for the privilege to speak into your family. It was just an amazing thing. And the meal, the fellowship was beyond comprehension. So Arely and I, we definitely enjoy our weekend in Dallas. One of the things that I was telling and reminding them as a young church is that especially this weekend, not only the celebration of that Sunday that we, again, we were just enjoying the beauty of 2 years of faithfulness and the way that the God of the Bible called them to become a church and launch them into a church, combined and kind of brought into the unresolved tension of Sunday of celebration, and yet Saturday, as a nation, and I will even argue as a generation, we remember the tragedy of 20 years ago, which Saturday was the September 11th, and the 12th, which was Sunday, you know, that was the second anniversary. And I reminded them on Sunday that life in church, for that matter, ministry is like that, is in the context of unresolved tension. The tragedy for the United States of America, the tragedy for the church in our generation, is that as real as the tension, unresolved tension is, and again, just remembering Saturday, Sunday, grief, the remembrance, the loss of many, many lives, and then the celebration creates that kind of an unresolved tension. The tragedy is that many of us, many churches, we came into existence, we came into the gospel, we came into the life of Jesus Christ, expecting for Jesus to resolve the tension. Some of us, we go as far as to think that if you come to know Christ, is to avoid tragedy and loss, and grief, and mourning in this life. You know, that's exactly the opposite of the gospel. And I'm not saying that the gospel is about loss, and the gospel is about finding, you know, more and more suffering. But all that I'm saying is that one of the things that I was trying to remind them is the promise that Jesus made, especially from Matthew chapter 16, which is what we're going to navigate in just a second, was not necessarily when he pronounced and he said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. He did not imply that he was going to resolve the unresolved tension for that the church is actually navigating and moving in a Genesis 3 world. What he promised is that he will give us the ability to endure. He was going to give us the ability to persevere, because the God who chooses to preserve the church to navigate into the unresolved tension. Actually, the resolving of the tension is actually taking place when he returns, when he comes back. And this is why, you know, for us as Christians, for us as a church, as churches, as real and as tragedy, tragic, life can potentially be. And again, going back into 20 years ago, it was beyond comprehension what we witnessed. Many of us, this tension will be resolved when he returns. And the implication is that as we navigate life and as we move, and I'm thinking of this 2-year-old church, Edis Church in Greenville, Texas, and many of our churches, as we navigate, we keep on coming back to this reality that we do not navigate, fight, move towards victory. This is difficult, and this creates an unresolved tension. But in the context of unresolved tension, the church does not move and does not fight towards victory. We move, we fight from victory. Because again, he's coming back. And when I use the word back, that implies that he already came. And the fact that Jesus already came, that implies that his resurrection, his life, his death is the foundation of what the church is. And again, just that declaration from Peter on Matthew 16, when he says that it is that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, again, just builds upon that statement that basically conveys and says that the gates of Hades will not prevail. So again, how do we remind ourselves coming out of a weekend with a lot of unresolved tension? We are in the middle of a lot of tension right now, at a personal level, at a communal level, corporate level. Many of our churches are facing very, very difficult seasons. And yet, we see the beauty of life. We see the beauty, again, in this unresolved tension, that what happens at the end, and this is what I wanted to kind of just share with you a few thoughts over what happened on Sunday. What happens at the end, when we continue to become and to perpetuate this mindset that if there is a God, if Jesus is my Lord, if I'm part of the local church, he's supposed to resolve the tension in what is so tangibly unresolved. If we continue to do that, we're going to see the manifestations of the corruption of the gospel. And I can speak of two primary, I guess, entities that have definitely paid the price of seeking God or thinking of God or maybe moving away from God because God did not deliver what we expected him to deliver. And again, speaking into the life of this young church on Sunday, I wanted to remind them that one of the entities that has deeply suffered, and again, I'm thinking of this iconic picture of President George W. Bush, you know, 20 years ago, moving into this baseball game, as many of you remember, this iconic figure. And I'm using the picture just to remind us of this entity of government. We are a very different government, a very different society from 20 years ago. And I would love to tell you that we are more gospel-centered. I would love to tell you that, you know, 20 years ago and where we are today, we are closer and closer to trust in the trustworthiness of Jesus, that we are more, you know, growing into our dependence on the God who is worthy of our dependence. But that is not the case. So when it comes to government, for instance, And this is where I would love for us to just again remind again Edis Church as a young church, the local church. Many of you guys thinking about planting a church. Tragically, some of you might be thinking about leaving the church, have left the church. Whatever you find yourself into this conversation, anytime that we approach God with the understanding that he's supposed to do or to serve or to become my cosmic butler, he's supposed to do whatever I want or whatever I need. In the unresolved tension of life, potentially as government, as society, we're going to move from authority into autonomy. We're going to come before the Lord and forget that he is God, that he rules over tragedy. He rules over every single thing that God, and this might be a controversial statement, but the God of the Bible teaches, the scripture teaches us that evil, like everyone else, like the government, like the church, will always serve the purposes of God. That there is no limit over the sovereignty of God. Now, when it comes to this type of experiences, specifically 9/11, I think it's moving more into the providence of God, how that sovereignty is crystallized and is expressed. And again, I'm not here to resolve or to fully understand the mystery of suffering and evil and suffering, but all that I'm saying is that when governments, when the state moves from authority into autonomy, I think what it creates a lot of self-inflicted pain, self-inflicted conflict, and tragically, that's exactly where we are today. So this is one of the results that we see and we have seen for the last 20 years, for the last generation, and we continue to move towards this, again, towards this independency, towards this autonomy from the God of the Bible. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. The mandate or the thing that we kind of, again, embrace, and again, you may disagree on these issues to a certain degree, it was between the state and the church, the government and the church, the separation, but never to be the state or the government from God. And I think the word autonomy, that's exactly what is described. Now, before we look into the government, we have to remind ourselves that the church is exactly in the same scenario, in the same boat. I think part of the problem that we have today is that on Sundays, and this Sunday was no different, and I want to use the word most, I want to say many, I don't even know where to begin with this, but a lot of our preaching, a lot of our pulpits, a lot of the churches, a lot of broadcasting was based literally on the mindset, once again, that if or since there is a gospel, there is a God, the God of the Bible is supposed to resolve the tension. And I'm going to say this once again, the promise was never for God to resolve the tension. How do I know this? Because it did not get resolved for Jesus. See, in the eternal redemptive plan of God included the unresolved tension of facing, speaking of Jesus, facing his opposer, facing the fact of betrayal, facing the loneliness and the reality that the night that he's going to be betrayed, the fact that he spent time in intimacy with the disciples, celebrating the Passover, washing the disciples' feet. Everything that we know about the story of Jesus, the Bible says that when he goes to the garden to pray, he opens his heart. He literally pours his soul before the Father and says, if it is possible, would you allow me to avoid this cup? But not my will, but yours. What's the point? That he's trying to find the resolution of that tension. And the tension, by the way, just a side note on this, the tension is not that he's going to be betrayed or has been betrayed. The tension is not that he's going to be executed physically, although that's extremely, extremely painful. The fact that he's going to die, although, I mean, death is death, right? The tension that he's facing, and this unresolved tension is the fact that the Father is going to turn the back on him. The fact is that Jesus is going to literally take our responsibility, and Paul says in Corinthians that the one who knew no sin for our sake became sin. That's the tension. That's where Jesus, and ultimately, he's not going to request for that tension to be resolved. And I'm going to say this again. Part of the reason why is because in the eternal redemptive plan that included, remember Genesis 3, it was the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. But in the process, it was that serpent that will bruise, the seed of the serpent was going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So again, that's the unresolved tension of victory in the context of suffering. That suffering in the context of, again, where there is a generation in leadership, where there is a generation as the people of God, literally is in the context of finding purpose in that suffering. So again, for the church, tragically, a lot of the preaching, a lot of the things that have been conveyed virtually, in person, one-on-one, small groups, really promises, makes promises of things that God never actually promised, which is, again, the resolving of the tension in this world. Now, can God resolve the tension in this world? Yes, he can. Has he done it? I mean, to a certain degree, that there's a lot of things that God does, you know, blesses and heals and does, but that's not necessarily the main promise. I mean, you read letters like 1 Peter, you read the book of James. I mean, you read all over Scripture the understanding that in the context of, I mean, I'm thinking of Psalm 23, that it is in the context of walking through the valley of the shadow and death, that he will be my comfort, that the staff will comfort me, will guide me in the context. It's not that he promised that I will avoid, again, the valley of the shadow and death. It's literally just the fact that he will be my shepherd in spite of where I am led or where I go. Now, for the church, let's switch from the government to the church. The church, just as the government moves from authority into autonomy, now the church tragically moves from doctrine into what we call moralism. Doctrine into moralism. And again, this is what I meant earlier, that tragically on Sundays, tragically a lot of the preaching being done virtually, personally, Bible studies, all kinds of stuff, is literally led by morality, by the imperatives, by the things that we are supposed to do. And again, I want to be sensitive, because this weekend we remembered the things that were done to us, the things that we brought to ourselves. And I use that terminology in a manner that, again, I'm not here to explain evil. All that I'm saying is that I'm speaking of the self-inflicted pain that we have brought as a generation when we move from authority into autonomy. And as churches, the confusion that we have created from disregard doctrine and literally focus on teaching and preaching and scripture reading based on what we are called to do versus focusing on what God, through Jesus Christ, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, has done. Because that's exactly what doctrine
doctrine is. So what we have created, and this is what we, again, reminded this beautiful young church in Edis Church back on Sunday. What we have created a path or a pattern. You may call this unspoken rules, but they are present in our churches, in our generation, where we have been driven by moralism, which in this case is the disciplines. It is the things that we process discipleship literally through the driving force is to create, to build disciplines on whether it's a prayer, whether it's Bible reading, whether it's evangelism, whether it's tithing, you know, church involvement, church, whatever, all those disciplines. And I don't believe the Bible necessarily prohibits or is against those disciplines. But once again, that takes you into a moralistic, self-righteous, potentially, you know, Pharisaistic mindset. And again, what you want to do is you want to put these disciplines at the bottom. Tragically, if you see the pattern, you know, what you have at the bottom is doctrine. In other words, when you put disciplines as a driving force, then you see discipleship as simply, you know, endorsing, condoning, or perpetuating a personal worldview. So you're just looking for churches that think like you. You're looking for people who are like-minded. You're looking for, again, just comfort. And you want to see whatever is it that you're coming from, your mama, grandmama, whoever taught you, you know, to simply, you want to see that being portrayed. And again, that is so hard to do because, again, a lot of the preaching that takes place is just the confirmation of the preconceived ideas that we had. And we love to preach from specific Bible verses. We don't preach the whole counsel of God. Tragically, you don't see a whole lot of expository preaching. You don't see a whole lot of preaching through books of the Bible. I mean, you name it, because what we're looking for is simply, again, we look for the version of Christianity that perpetuates our preconceived ideas, our personal preferences. And we call that discipleship. Well, that's a problem because that is not discipleship. See, and that eventually creates the sense of adoration, of worship. And we're worshiping, again, our potential, our dreams, our desires that tragically is conveyed into the misunderstanding, the doctrine. We translate that as my testimony, my experience. And I'm going to tell you this right now. Nor the Bible, much less salvation in eternity, is about us. It's about you. It's about me. It's not. Okay? This is about the testimony of Jesus. This is about the centrality of the person of Jesus. This is about Christ. And then once we follow this pattern, I think that's when we get into this mindset. And then we may call it unspoken rule, that the preconceived idea is when we go through a tragedy, like 20 years ago, this Saturday, when we face the reality of a pandemic and again, so many other experiences. And even when I face prosperity and blessings and great opportunities, regardless whether it's a positive or negative experience, tragically, it's going to be translated into the mindset that if there is a God, or since I belong to God, He's called to resolve the tension in my life, whatever that may be. And I'm here to tell you, that's not the case. That God owes you absolutely nothing. God owes us absolutely nothing. See, this is the moment where the tragedy for this mindset, and again, when we face some of these challenges in life, what I'm about to tell you, it comes to the surface, because unavoidably, those unresolved tensions or potentially these unspoken rules come to the surface. And I'm speaking of character. I'm speaking of not just what we believe, but who we are. And I'm speaking of the concept of grace and mercy, that the moment that we embrace this mindset, we're going to start expecting the grace and the mercy of God. Some of you may remember this, but grace and mercy is something that we cannot demand. It's something that God gives freely, in a freely manner. It's something that God simply gives. The moment that you expect it, the moment that you demand it, it stops being grace and mercy. And I'm saying this because we gradually fall into those categories, and then the problem again begins. Now, 2,000 years ago, speaking to the church this Sunday, to Edis Church, I reminded them that 2,000 years ago, this is exactly what Jesus found. This is exactly the worldview that Jesus is battling against, where he was driven by the moralistic kind of a mindset, this self-righteousness. And Jesus, like many other occasions, he's battling this by facing Pharisees and Sadducees. And it is in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus, after confronting these religious leaders driven by self-righteousness, where they thought, literally thought, that doctrine was about their supremacy and their elite, a kind of a VIP, you know, privilege, kind of a deal with God. After he's facing that, he comes into this confrontation, and the writer, which is Matthew, documenting this preaching and teaching from Jesus and these narratives, he describes this by simply saying, "Then they," meaning the disciples, because Jesus just went through that again. This back and forth, as Jesus typically did against these false teachers. Matthew says they understood. So apparently they needed the intervention of Jesus to shift this mindset. This is a huge statement for me, because many of us, most of us, we think that this is something that we get simply through Bible study, through commitment, through building disciplines. And I'm speaking of the understanding. It seems to me that the understanding is something that happened to the disciples. And I don't take anything away from them. I don't disregard everything that they did in a sense of their perseverance and their commitment. But I think there's a good point for us to remind ourselves that as churches, and again, thinking of these young churches, church plants, established churches, 100-year-old churches, wherever you may find yourself, this is something that we need, the understanding, but this is something that happens to us. It's something that is done by an external forensic agent, in this case, the person of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus, acting, moving, empowering, and breaking through, which in this case, the opposite of understanding, that might be what? Foolishness? Lack of knowledge? This is the concept that Paul is going to remind the Romans in chapter 1, that their issue was not simply their rebellion, but they were rebelling against something that they should have known. And they refuse to do that. This is what Paul is reminded in chapter 1 of Romans. And again, I'm saying this because this is a situation where it's dealing with this legalistic, self-righteous individuals that Jesus is preparing the disciples, discipling, teaching them. And this is part of the deal that they finally understood. And they understood that Jesus wasn't simply telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread. And again, you guys can read the previous verses to get the whole picture, but this is what I want to get into. He basically says, Jesus is basically warning them, teaching them that the issue, you know, when you are driven by morality versus the lifestyle of Jesus, when you're driven by the things that you don't do or you have accomplished, or your testimony, your story, when this is the pattern that we're following, this is exactly what Jesus is warning them and is teaching them against, which is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees is reflected on a generation that were driven by self-indulgence, by themselves. Again, the privilege, the elite, the fact that they thought that this whole concept of election is because they made themselves the end versus the means to an end. Because again, I believe that this election, the doctrine of predestination and election, is simply to remind ourselves that God elected, God chose, in this case, Abraham and his people, to eventually, you know, demonstrate the choosing of many. And tragically, they made themselves, again, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they made themselves the point, the end of the story. And this is why this is not about the people of God. See, the pattern, once again, is that it's based on the people of God or the church, which is not. The Bible is not about the church. The Bible is not about the people of God. The Bible is about Jesus. And this is where we begin with ecclesiology, meaning the church, you know, the separate, the people who are set apart, because in the past we were set apart from him. Now we have been set apart for him. And this group of people, tragically, again, going back to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, tragically, their lifestyle and personal preferences, that's what becomes the driving force. And eventually Jesus simply becomes, which is the Christology, the study, the theology of Jesus, becomes a cosmic butler. This is what Jesus is fighting against. And this is what Jesus is warning the disciples, that as they follow and as they continue, and eventually, obviously, they don't know this, but as they go through the passion of Jesus, which Matthew 16 sin is pointing towards that. They're going to go through this crisis of faith. They're going to flee. They're going to be, again, they're going to deny, betray Jesus. It's going to be just madness, craziness, which, by the way, the church should not have been launched, neither, phase or move forward with this type of attitude. And yet, we are reminded that the church exists. The church is here 2,000 years later. Edis Church is here 2 years old because of Christ, not because of the right doctrine or the right preaching or the right preachers. All of that is necessary, but that's the result of Christ. That's all that I'm trying to say. Well, at the end, again, when this is the pattern, when this is the lifestyle of our generation, tragically, we get back into this whole concept of shifting gradually, radically, aggressively, unapologetically from authority into autonomy. And then as believers, we move from doctrine into just tell me what to do, Pastor. It made me want to do it. I want to find a church that has practical sermons. I don't have time for doctrine. Besides, it's irrelevant. It's boring. I don't even understand, this whole concept of understanding. And this is why I'm inviting you. I invited the church again on Sunday. It is church, this beautiful young church, to remind themselves that it is the scriptures who determines the sermon. The scriptures determines what we preach and what we teach, not the other way around. We don't go through just whatever season of life we're facing, whatever needs we might be facing. No, we go through the scriptures. We preach the whole counsel of God. This is why we remind and we encourage to preach through books of the Bible. So the scriptures determines the sermon. What's the point of the sermon? The point of the sermon is the point of the text. That's what it is. There is no mystery in this. Obviously, this is something that we need to develop. And again, we can talk about a biblical interpretation, which, by the way, this is why we invite you to look at Dr. Bob Utley's website, free resources, freebiblecommentary.org, freebiblecommentary.org. And you click on one of those, if I'm not mistaken, is the further right, that red window, you're going to see the actual biblical interpretation hermeneutics course that for free that you can, it can help you to get some of these things that I'm describing today, which I believe as believers we need this. So what do we do? Well, what we do is we reverse the order. Instead of beginning with the church, instead of beginning with us, because that's exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees typically did, what we do is we begin with the person of Christ. Now, I'm going to say this again. For anybody to begin to shift things around, this is not something that we do. This is something that happens to us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, there's no way you can do this. This is what being regenerated, saved, means or implies. That instead of you being driven by your life, your experience, your personal preferences, who you think you are, what happened to you, what people did to you, whatever the case may be, now that becomes literally the caboose on the process, and the engine is literally Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be saved. Now, for Christians, for the church, this needs to become the lifestyle. Once again, the people that Jesus is describing on chapter 16, verse 12, that we just read, they had this thing inverted. So I'm going to say that again. And again, just thinking about Edis Church, two-year-old church, I believe the church was planted this way. But there is something that happens for the life of a church or a family or a Christian family or a Christian individual that this eventually shifts around. Remember, Satan is the father of deception. He deceives the church constantly because the church or the Christian cannot be taken away from Christ, but it can be deceived. And this is where the process, the order is shifted around. So what do? We come back to the basics and we literally cry out before the God of the Bible. If we are not believers, if we do not know Jesus, we need to simply come to Jesus. We need to open our hearts to the gospel and say yes to Jesus. But if we, in this case, the church on Sunday, Edis Church, two-year-old church, if we are followers of Christ, we have to, the same manner that Jesus is the one who made it happen to us. Right? Jesus came into our hearts and he shifted the pattern. He transformed our lives from deadness into life, from darkness into light. When Jesus did that, we need the same experience, not for salvation, but in this case for sanctification. In the word sanctification means to walk in Christ's likeness. So this is an event. This is what happens when you come to Christ, but this is a lifestyle as well. So which one is it? And the answer is yes, it's both. I mean, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that the church does. This is something that happens to the church. And I'm using this language of happening because this is what I will describe for the church on Sunday. This is reflected through the fullness of the Spirit of God. for anyone who is not a follower of Jesus, this is what is reflected through the seal of the Holy Spirit, meaning when the Holy Spirit comes and seals your life for the first time. But if you're a follower of Jesus, this is something that is repeated into your life in the fullness. And the implication is that the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that seals you, that brings you into life, is the same Spirit that needs to come into your life on a daily basis, not for salvation, but for the ability to walk into Christ-likeness and keep this mindset. So again, the mindset, you begin with Christ, you begin with everything that Jesus said about himself, which implies now the mission of Jesus, the worldview, the 33 years of lifestyle of Jesus, how he lived, how he thought, how he preached, how he processed life, how he dealt with grief and loss and betrayal and joy and the government and religion, how he did that. That's exactly what the mission of the church is. There's no mystery on what the mission is for your life, for your single life, for your married life, for your single again life, for you as a mom, as a grandparent, whoever you are, if you're a teenager, whoever you are, your worldview must be the worldview of Jesus. Let me say this to you. You are saved by the person of Jesus, but you are saved for the worldview of Jesus. I'm going to say that again. You are saved by the redemptive work of Christ, what he did for us. His life, his death, his resurrection. That's how you are saved. But once you're saved, this is the reason why you're saved. And again, tragically, many of us, we agree, we tweet these things, we Facebook these things, we sing these things, we preach these things, but conveniently, we negotiate this. We forget about this, that we were saved for the world view of Jesus, for the mind of Jesus, which, by the way, the mind of Jesus, the worldview of Jesus, is the Word of God, is the Scriptures. So we are saved for the Bible. We're saved for obedience. We're saved, literally, to live and to reflect the fullness of the character of Christ, who has been imputed and literally resides in the life of the believers. This is something that happened at salvation. And then ultimately, obviously, for the church, this is something that we do in community. So again, how does this, is reflected or manifested on a time like this, speaking to a two-year-old church moving forward? Well, it's the reversal of everything that just gave you. We begin with the doctrine, and the doctrine is simply the testimony of Christ. It's not your testimony. I am not against people sharing their testimonies. I am not. But your testimony, my testimony, as radical or as boring as it can be, it doesn't matter. Your testimony, our testimony, is not the gospel. The gospel is the testimony of Jesus Christ. I typically put it this way, and you know, I've been saying this for, I don't know how long, but I've been saying this for a while. This is the reason when I say the testimony, doctrine, this is the reason why Jesus could have not been born on a Thursday and then on the same weekend die on a Friday and then on the same weekend being resurrected on Sunday. It couldn't just been a three-day experience. And the reason why is because Jesus needed not just to die for us, but he also needed to live for us. So the testimony of Jesus is what you find as the epicenter, the reason why you have the scriptures. This is about the person of Jesus. So I'm going to say it again. When it comes to, when it comes to the life of the church, if we are to be the expression, the aroma of Christ to this world, based on what Jesus has done and based on the world, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, is the combination of both, right? It's the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. That's what the church is, all right? If that's the case, then we are called on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a constant basis to be driven by doctrine, to be driven by the scriptures, because this is exactly why we were saved. Now, again, salvation comes out of the Bible. You cannot be saved without the Bible. In a sense of, you don't get saved by the Bible, you get saved by Jesus, but the message comes from the scriptures. But once you're saved, now this is the reason why you're saved. You're saved for the Bible. You're saved for that obedience to the scriptures, because now you've been empowered, you've been given, accredited, imputed the obedience of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus to actually fulfill this. Now, the implication is that creates a mindset, a lifestyle of worship and adoration in spite of the circumstances. And the reason why I'm saying this is because now that's the expression of the world of Jesus, the worldview of Jesus, which eventually becomes into the multiplication of Christ likeness, because you can only multiply who you are. I know many of us, we want to multiply what we know, but it's not just what we know. What we know is important. What we know is the beginning, but the win is how our character is shaped. So discipleship becomes just the multiplication of the character of Christ through Christ likeness in community that eventually takes us into, again, the experience of the disciplines. You know, again, our daily lives, our lifestyle must be the lifestyle of Jesus. So you notice this is all about Jesus. In the context of the church, this is the understanding that the person of Christ implies, once again, worship, adoration. Once you meet, once you are reminded, once you are confronted at salvation, and then as a lifestyle, who Jesus said he is, not what you believe. What you believe is important, but what's most important is what Jesus believed about himself. Once you encounter that, once the preaching, the teaching is driven by the person of Jesus, by the doctrine of Jesus, by the character of Jesus, by the person of Christ, what happens, it creates an environment of worship. It creates doxology. In spite of the circumstances, you know, you and I come into the place that we understand the bigness of God in spite of how broken this might be. Now, with that being said, then missiology, or this mission of Christ, which is, again, the worldview of Christ, we understand that this is something that can only be expressed, lived out, understood, and practiced in community. The worldview of Jesus will never perpetuate individualism, an elite mindset, a VIP, I'm better than others. You know, this is why doctrine, I'm going to say this again. When it comes to doctrine, it's always relational. I don't know if that makes sense. Doctrine is always relational. Doctrine is for the purpose to understand that it's for the betterment of the church, because the church is literally the vehicle. It's the vehicle for to convey this Great Commission, you know, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This whole concept of going, discipling, baptizing them, teaching them to keep everything that I commanded. Well, because this is what it's all about, in a sense of this is reflected through the church. Our experience and the worldview of Jesus at a personal level within community now becomes a priority. So the way we typically say it is that our salvation experience, which is literally for the embracing of the worldview of Jesus, which is the scriptures, is in community because we are saved for the betterment of the church. We're saved for the health of the church. It is in that context that simply Matthew closes with this. And I just want to say this to simply come into an end for our podcast tonight. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked to the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? This is an extremely, extremely important question, because this question, description that Jesus is giving to himself about the Son of Man is literally the mystery of one person with two natures. One person, Jesus, one person, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Now, again, I don't have the time to explain this in detail, and we'll talk about it this later, but my point in here is that when it comes to the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus, you know, the fact that he is fully man and fully God, is understanding that Jesus at the cross, again, I'm speaking from this concept of the Son of Man, right? Again, it's one person, two natures. The man that was literally placed, the man that was literally that took our place at the cross and gave his life on our behalf, the man that shed his blood for us, and that he chose to become the most grotesque and obscene expression, accumulation of sin. That's Jesus. The man provided forgiveness. That's the man. But when you get to the divine, the nature of the divine, the same person on the divine nature, the Son of Man, now this is the one that walked on this earth for 33 years. This is why the Thursday, Friday, and Sunday gig wasn't going to work, because he needed to live in this life with the divine nature, which means sinlessness, no sin, and his perfection, his righteousness is literally given to us. This is Friday. We were granted Jesus' sacrifice for those who confess their sins and put their trust in the person of Jesus, you are able to experience forgiveness. The Son of Man, one person, two natures. But then on Sunday, when he comes out of the graveside, because of perfection, because of his righteousness, because of his obedience, because of his submission to the scriptures, to the word of God, he is the living word. He is the word made flesh. Now he comes into this supremacy over the scriptures, that today we literally preach and teach and read and understand the Bible through the person of Christ. Now, this is what happens on Sunday. All of his righteousness, all of his fullness is imputed and given to us. So on Friday, we imputed, we accredited our sin to Jesus. But on Sunday, he accredited and imputed his righteousness to us. I want us to literally remind ourselves on a day like this, that if we are to, again, call ourselves followers of Christ, this is where the conversation began, on a double transaction, double imputation, double experience of giving our sin to Jesus, and then Jesus giving his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness to us, which the Bible says that without it, no one will be able to see God. Without that holiness, that is a forensic, it belongs to someone else, given and imputed to us. This is what happens in salvation. But for us who are followers of Christ, speaking to this beautiful church in Greenville, Texas, 2-year-old church, this must be a daily experience. This must be not for salvation, because we're saved once, but now that we're saved, this becomes a mindset. This becomes a driving force. This becomes something that we constantly seek, and this is what happens through the scriptures. This is what happens through doctrine. This is what happens through the discipline of, again, adoration and doxology. This is what discipleship looks like, and eventually, this is what our lifestyle looks like through the person of Christ. I have enjoyed being with you, and I want to thank you again for simply allowing me to spend some time with you. I do pray and hope that you guys have a wonderful week, and we'll see you guys next time. God bless.